Let me say, first of all, what a blessing it is for me to be with you this morning. I've been in the States now since April 11th and traveling through different states. And one thought that's come to me over and over again is what a treat this time is for me, both to be on my home soil once again, which is always, you know, you always have a warm spot in your heart for your native land. And it's wonderful to drive through the countryside here in the southern United States and see the beautiful country. And then to spend time with the beautiful people of God in different churches that are supporting us. I want to give you thanks for your partnership in the gospel in Spain. And I'm so thankful that we've been able to continue this partnership over the years. I send you greetings from our church in Malaga, from my wife and daughter, that they wish they could be here, but this trip, it wasn't possible for them both to come. But hopefully in the future, although my daughter's getting married, Lord willing, October 5th. So probably the next trip, it'll just be Pal and I coming. But this morning, brethren, I would like to bring to you a text from the book of Romans and from a chapter that many Bible commentators regard as possibly the climax of the entire scripture. It's certainly perhaps the most sublime passage. You don't get more sublime than Romans 8. Romans 8. You know, someone has said that if the Bible is seen as a precious ring that God has given to his bride, that the book of Romans is like the diamond on that ring. And chapter 8 is the shining white point of that diamond. And I think that's very true. You know, it's in this chapter we learn so much about the Christian walk, how God enables us to live to his glory, the dynamic of the spiritual walk. And we learn of the role of the Spirit. And someone has said that there are more references, more concentrated references to the Spirit of God in chapter 8 of Romans than any other chapter in the Bible. We learn of how the Spirit indwells every believer and leads every believer and enables every believer to put sin to death. How he engenders the spirit of adoption in our hearts. He enables us to cry out to God as our Father and stirs up in us hope. How he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And it is a tremendously encouraging chapter. And we tend to think of it as a chapter on sanctification. And it is that. But I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says the central theme of Romans 8 is the absolute security of the believer in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly right. Paul wants us to understand something of our position in Christ, of our security in Christ, that we might live a life secure in the love of God, a life of glorious freedom from the condemning and the controlling power of sin, and a life of holiness. And one of the paradoxes of this chapter, and we'll see this in the opening verses here, is that one of the ways, or the way that Christ has secured for us this life of freedom from the condemning and controlling power of sin, is by freeing us in some sense from the law itself. Let me read you verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, when you use that phrase, freed from the law, a lot of people get nervous because they think that what you're talking about is antinomianism, that we as Christians are a lawless people, that we live without any attention to divine commandments. But of course, that cannot be what the term means, because throughout the New Testament, we read of the importance of keeping the commandments of God. We read, for example, the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now, of course, if we'd lived in the days of Abraham, circumcision would have been very important. But in Christ Jesus, it's totally irrelevant. Nevertheless, we are to keep the commandments of God. Jesus, or the Apostle John, tells us that it's actually in this way that we know that we love God. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And of course, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's not true to say that the Christian has nothing to do with divine law or commandment. No, the Christian is very concerned to show his love for God by doing what God asks him to do and tells him to do. This is the heart of the Christian. We want our lives to be brought into conformity to the will of God. But what Paul wants us to understand is this, that though we desire to obey God, and we are in fact obliged to obey God, a life of loving obedience to God must be built on a proper foundation. And that means that we must understand what God has done to free us from the law. And so I want us to consider very carefully what this expression means. And it's, the sermon's going to be in two parts. First, we'll consider this expression, freedom from the law. Our brother Chip read from Romans 7. Where he says, in the Apostle Paul says, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The image there is of two marriages. One is an unfruitful marriage, or rather a marriage that bears bad fruit, fruit to death. And that is when the soul is bound in a fruitless or an unfruitful union to the law. And we've been freed from that we might be joined to Christ and bring forth fruit for God. And we're going to consider what that means. But first we need to understand what this freedom from the law means and how it enables us to live a life of holiness and love, not in our strength, but in the strength which God supplies through the Spirit. And so that's the first part. We're going to look at what we're free from and what we're free for. But then we are going to consider how God has achieved this freedom for us. And I think that brings us to some truths that are truly glorious. Let's consider what this term freedom from the law means. Now, in the text that I read from Romans 8, there seems to be a double focus here of what it means that we have been freed from the law. First of all, we've been freed from condemnation. In the Greek, there is no verb. It says simply, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation. Now, there's an underlying truth there. He says, now, there is now no condemnation. What that means is that, implicitly, there was condemnation. That condemnation is, in fact, the natural condition of every single human being in Adam. And why is that? Well, it's because there is a natural connection between transgression and condemnation. Wherever you find someone that is condemned, there's one reason that they are under condemnation. And it is because they are transgressors in the sight of God. They're guilty of transgression. These two things always go together. Transgression of what? Transgression of God's law. Because the law must be obeyed. And when it is not obeyed, it is transgressed. And the result is condemnation. And no one is innocent of transgression. Not one. If for no other reason than that we are all born in Adam. Now, keep in mind, when God created Adam, he created him absolutely pure, absolutely upright. In his original state, Adam loved God. He had a heart inclined to righteousness. But of course, God gave him a task to perform. He was to tend the garden. He was to be fruitful and multiply with Eve. He was to fill the earth. He was to subdue the earth. So he had work to do. God handed him work to do. And then he gave him that one prohibition. He said, of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall die. So there was a warning. Even though Adam enjoyed already the blessings of life, those blessings could be forfeited. And they would be forfeited if he sinned. So there was the warning of loss through transgression. And I think the implication there is that had Adam not transgressed, he would have continued to enjoy life. And I believe that he would have entered into fullness of life and confirmed life in Eden. But we know what happened. Adam sadly turned away from God. First Eve believed the lie of the devil and ate of the forbidden fruit that she gave to her husband. He ate as well. And in turning from God, they became transgressors and fell under condemnation. But it wasn't just Adam who fell at that moment. It was all of us who fell. And the Bible is very clear on this fact that the whole world is condemned in Adam. And that's something that our generation doesn't understand. We're very much individualists. We don't tend to understand the human race as God sees the human race. We are a race. And Adam was appointed as the representative head of that race. And so when he sinned and he fell under condemnation, we fell in him. One writer said, Adam was the visible head of the race and he acted on behalf of all of his descendants. Now, if you doubt that, I would urge you to read very closely the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Because there, Paul makes it very clear that we find ourselves by nature in a state of condemnation, not in the first place on account of our transgressions, but because of our union with Adam in his first sin. Paul says, for example, by the transgression of one, the many died. Verse 16 of Romans 5, judgment came because of one sin unto condemnation. Condemnation for all because of one sin. And verse 18, through the transgression of one man, condemnation came upon all men. So we can sort of describe the relationship of Adam and his descendants as being very much like that of the root of a tree with the trunk and the branches that grow out of it. Now think of if you're going to plant a sapling in your backyard, or you plant a small orange tree. As that tree grows up and as it grows branches, what fruit is going to grow on those branches? Oranges. You're never going to get lemons out of an orange root. Now, Adam is the root of the human race. It's from him we derive our existence, and it's in him that we attain our spiritual status and condition. So we enter this world already as fallen creatures in Adam. And that becomes very clear as each human being matures, and that inborn spirit of rebellion that seeks to live independently of God, that seeks to live apart from God, becomes manifest in every human being. And the terrible thing about this condition in Adam is that man in and of himself can do nothing to free himself from this condition. We are in a condition of condemnation and defilement by nature. But you know, in our self-deception, human beings tend to think, well, look, if God only gives me a second chance, you know, if he would give me a list of laws for me to keep, and I give it my best effort, surely he'll see that I'm giving it my best effort and I can save myself in that way. All I need, just give me a list of laws and I'll do my best to keep them. And surely that will be enough to satisfy God. Well, if that's how you think, let me remind you of something that took place in history at a place called Mount Sinai. Because it was exactly there that God did that very thing. He gave to a nation a list of laws, the Ten Commandments. And then he added to it many other laws when he entered into a covenant with Israel at that mountain. And what we learn from Scripture and in the unfolding of redemptive history, that there was a purpose in God doing this, that he wanted to set forth for all time, for all men, the truth that the law is utterly incapable of fulfilling the role of Savior. And this is what the Jews had to learn. Because the Jews believed that they could save themselves through their law keeping. But in actual fact, what does Paul say about the law in Romans 5:20? But the law was introduced so that sin might abound. In other words, the law came in to give sin an occasion for self-expression. Because sin always wants to do the opposite of what the law demands and what the law commands. Now, it's true that the law came after the promise. So the children of Israel never were without the gracious promises of God. But instead of looking to those promises and pleading to God for mercy and grace, the majority of them rested in themselves and their own self-sufficiency, thinking they could save themselves by the law, even though God was completely honest with them from the start. You remember what Joshua told the Jews before they entered the promised land. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the Jews said, yeah, that's what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord too. He said, "You can't serve the Lord. He won't forgive your transgressions." What is he telling them? He saw in them this spirit of self-righteousness, this spirit of self-sufficiency. And he's telling them, don't think that you can keep this law that God is giving you. Yes, you're bound to keep it, but you must look to his mercy and grace, the mercy promised to our fathers. That's the fountain that we must look to. It's by grace alone that we can be blessed. But the Jews, most of them, did not believe that. And so they set out thinking that by their own meritorious obedience, they could earn eternal life. And what they found is that the very law that God had given them could not free them from this state of condemnation in which they were by nature. It could not change their hearts. It could not change their inclination from the love of sin to the love of righteousness. It could not enable them to put God in their debt, which is what they wanted to do. We obey God, he owes us something. That's the attitude of the natural man. Well, I've done this, I've done that, God owes me something. We see, the law could not enable the Jews to do that. They could not put God in their debt because no matter what they did, they always fell short. So the law was given to show them the incorrigible depths of their sinfulness precisely so that they would despair of themselves by seeing how impossible it was to free themselves from themselves by law keeping. And this was done, brethren, to prepare them and to prepare the world for the coming of the Savior. It was done so that they would see that salvation is not in me. Salvation is not in my law keeping. It's not in these tablets of stone that God has given to us. It can only be in that one who is coming. He alone can redeem. And this is exactly what God has done. He has freed us from the condemnation of the law through Jesus Christ. But then he's also saved us from what I call the bondage of the law. And what do I mean by that? I mean the law as a force that enslaves us. And here again, I refer to the illustration that our brother mentioned at the beginning of the service, that of marriage. You see, the natural man, when he looks to the law as a savior, he finds himself tied, as it were, bound in a sort of marriage union to this spouse that cannot produce good fruit. This spouse that results in continual fruit unto death. And Paul describes how this works in Romans 7. Let me just read you a few verses there in Romans 7. He says, You have died to the law that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, that's the condition of the natural man. He lives in the flesh. He is without the Spirit of God. While we were in that condition, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. You see, the problem with the law is not in the law itself. It's in us. As Paul says here, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Our nature is that of flesh. I heard a wonderful illustration. They said, you know, even Michelangelo could not paint a masterpiece on tissue paper. And that's what our nature is like, up against the law. It just rips us apart. We cannot fulfill its demands by our own fleshly efforts. It's weak through the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad. It doesn't mean that it doesn't instruct us. No, the law is good. The law shows us what is right and good and holy and true. Martin Luther compared the law to a mirror. You know, when a person is fallen in a mud puddle and they got all sorts of grime and dirt splashed over their face, how do they learn what their face is like? Well, they look in a mirror and they see. But can they wash their face with a mirror? No, it's impossible. And so the law cannot, it exposes our sinful lusts, our passions, our desires, but it cannot change us. Consider how the law was ministered to Israel under the law of Moses. How did it come to them? It came to them outwardly on tablets of stone, cold, hard, chiseled on stone, shining forth brightly, telling them what was right, what was wrong, but absolutely incapable of enabling them to perform what the law demanded. So the law kept them in this state of captivity, captivity to what Paul calls the law of sin and death. He says here, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is that referring to? I believe that the word law there is being used in the sense of being an operative principle at work in the life of the natural man. The natural man who is trying to save himself by the law is subject to what Paul calls the law of sin and death. That is, he clings to the law as a savior, but he finds within his breast a lion that roars and pounces on the law. And that is indwelling sin. Well, say the law makes him a captive, or it makes more evident his captivity to sin. And as that becomes more evident, so it becomes more and more evident his utter death, his spirit, his condition of spiritual death. So he sins, and in judgment is handed over to further sin, and then further sin. And his death in sin becomes more and more evident. I read not long ago about a spelunker. Who knows what spelunking is? Cave exploration. And this is a man that was out in Utah, I believe, named John Jones. I don't know if you've ever heard of John Jones, but a very unfortunate young man who went into a cave, and he had heard that there was a tunnel that led through to a chamber on the other side. And he got into this tunnel, which he thought was the tunnel that he needed to go into. And it just got narrower and narrower and narrower, where he could hardly move until he realized he could not move. He could not move forward or backward. He was stuck, and it turned out to be the wrong cave. It turned out to be the wrong tunnel, a dead end. And the more he tried to push himself through, the more hopeless was his situation. The tighter the rocks around him grew. That is a picture, brethren, of the condition of men under the law, under the power of sin. Though they push themselves forward, trying to keep the law, they find that the very law that promises life proves to be death to them. Because sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, deceives them, and through what is good, kills them. And so we are in this hopeless state by nature. The law of sin and death is a principle that operates in the lives of all who are without Christ. So this is the second thing from which Christ came to free us, not only from the condemnation of the law, but the bondage of the law. And so this brings us to the final question I want us to consider is, what has God done to free us from this terrible condition? And that's what he speaks about. He says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do. What could the law not do? Well, it couldn't make us righteous before God. It couldn't free us from our captivity to our own sinful inclinations. You know, John Bunyan wrote that beautiful little poem that goes, to run and walk, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. And this is what Christ has done. Christ has come, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. There are two words I want to put before you that summarize this work that Christ has done to free us from our state of condemnation under and bondage to the law. The two words are representation and then activation. Representation. Christ came into this world to act as our representative. We read here he was sent. God did what the law could not do, sending his own Son, sending him from glory, sending him from eternity. He came down into our world, assuming to himself a human nature, just like ours, but without sin. And that's why he says here, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that's a very carefully worded phrase. Notice Paul doesn't say he sent him in the likeness of flesh, because that would mean that Christ didn't have a real body. It would mean he was just a ghost. No, no. He didn't send him in the likeness of flesh. He doesn't say he sent him in sinful flesh. No, because Christ's flesh was without sin. He was not born with original sin as we are. He was born pure and holy. So he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is to say, he came into this world with a true human nature, just like ours. One of the fathers said, he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he already was. He was already God from eternity, but he took upon himself our nature and he was made man so that he could represent us, so that he could receive our condemnation. And you see, this is how he did it. It's through what theologians call his active and his passive obedience. Actively, Jesus, being born under the law, born of a woman and born under the law, was obedient to his Father in all things throughout the 33 years of his life. He kept all of the law of Moses. He submitted to God in all things, and never once did he sin. And therefore, he rendered a perfect obedience, which can be put to the account of all who trust in him. And thus he gained by his obedience a right to eternal life, a right to the blessing of the man who walks in the way of righteousness. That's his active obedience. But then he went to the cross, and there he carried out what is often referred to as his passive obedience. And we mustn't be deceived by that word passive into thinking that Jesus was just hanging there passively. No, he was continually offering himself moment by moment to God, submitting his heart to God throughout the whole ordeal of the cross, pleading the forgiveness of those who were the very ones that were tormenting him and driving the nails through his hands. He actively interceded for them. That word passive comes from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer. You see, we could not be freed from the law apart from the Son of God being willing to bear our suffering, to bear the death that we deserved on account of our sin, and that we do deserve, because we still fall short, don't we? We still transgress. But Jesus didn't base what he did on any merit in us. He didn't look down from heaven and say, now let me see if these people are worthy enough for me to die for them. No, he saw all of our unworthiness and of himself. Out of that agape love, that self-giving, self-sacrificial love, he came determined to go to the cross. And he went to the cross on our behalf and he bore our penalty. He acted as our representative. And in so doing, he obtained this perfect righteousness that we need. So much so that Paul says, he made him, God the Father made him who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This just blows my mind. When God sees me now in Christ, despite all my failings, despite all my imperfection, what does he see? The righteousness of God. Because Christ's righteousness has become my garment to clothe me. But let's move on to that second word. So this has all happened through Christ's work as our representative. But now I want to draw your attention finally to the last verse. Christ came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, God condemned sin in the flesh of his Son, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, at the same time that God frees us from condemnation, he also causes his Spirit to come and dwell in our hearts. These are the two great gifts of the new covenant, brethren. They're the two gifts that Peter mentions to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching that first evangelistic sermon on Pentecost. He tells them, repent that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And if you're a Christian, if you have turned away from sin and you've looked to Christ alone to save you from your sins, not only has he declared you righteous, not only has God declared you righteous in his Son, he has caused his Spirit to come and dwell in your hearts in order that the law of the Spirit of life might free you from the law of sin and death. You see, we're talking about two different principles or laws at work in the hearts of men. But the point is this, and this is what Paul is saying, that the indwelling Spirit brings into our life a new law. And the uplifting nature of that law is able to overcome the paralyzing and demoralizing nature of the other law. For where the Spirit of God is at work, God has already won a victory. Let me tell you this. If you're in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin no longer reigns over you. Now, I'm not denying that you have sin in your members. See, when God saved us, he didn't eradicate totally the flesh. There remains in us that remnant of sin, and from it, as from a polluted fountain, impure desires and passions can arise. They're in our flesh, but sin no longer reigns over us. Christ has took his throne on the seat of our hearts and has brought all of our faculties in subjection to his rule. And now, through the power of the Spirit, we have the enablement to do that which we could not do outside of Christ. We can put sin to death. Now, we can't do that in ourselves. We can't do that by any power derived from the law. The power, brethren, is the power of the living Spirit of God. The very Spirit who is present at creation, who is hovering over the deep when God brought the world into being. That Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That Spirit who has infinite power, the power that created all the worlds. That power is at work in you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what that means is that we must live in hope. Hope that God is going to complete in us the good work that He began. I like this illustration to show how these two laws are at work. Think of an airplane that's going down a runway. And at the end of this runway is a cliff. Now, if that airplane is just sort of moving along slowly, what's going to happen when it gets to the end of that runway? It's going to fall. Why? Because of something called the law of gravity. Right. It cannot overcome the law of gravity. That's a good picture of our flesh. Our flesh cannot overcome the law of sin and death. But now let's say a pilot turns on those jet motors, and you have this new power all of a sudden in that jet, and it starts going down that runway, and it's going faster and faster and faster. What's going to happen when it reaches the end of the runway? Is it going to fall? No, because there is now an elevating power at work. The law of aerodynamics that overcomes the downward drag of the law of gravity. And that's what Paul is saying here, that Christ has already set up His throne in our hearts. He's already freed us from the dominion of sin. And therefore, the hope and promise is that this power at work in us is going to be manifested more and more. But how? We must depend on God. We must call out to God. We must recognize our weakness in the flesh. And we must cry continually to God every day that He will strengthen us to walk in the Spirit. That His Spirit will fill us with the love of God. But this is the only way, brethren, that we can walk and render what Paul calls our reasonable service to God. Giving up our bodies as living sacrifices to God day after day, saying, Lord, I don't want to give the members of my body to sin. I want to give them to You. I want to give my body to You as a living sacrifice, Lord. Fill me with Your Spirit today. You see, the problem, brethren, is too often we try to live the Christian life in our own strength. You know, think of Peter on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And when Jesus was saying, you're all going to betray me, Peter said, not me, Lord. Not me. I know the resolve of my will. I know how much I love You, Lord. There's no way I could ever deny You, Lord. And Jesus told him. Jesus forewarned him. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then when they go off to the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus say to the disciples, Peter among them? He says, watch and pray. Pray that you may not come into temptation. And what do? They fall asleep. See, they don't take Him seriously. They didn't realize their weakness, and so they didn't pray. And the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. Peter fell miserably. But then he went out, and by the grace of God, he was restored. Because God was at work in his heart. God produced in him a spirit of repentance, and he returned to the Lord. He returned to the Lord knowing better his own weakness and God's strength. And you see, brethren, that is the clue. That is the key, really, to our growing sanctification in Christ. We need to know our weakness, and we need to know the strength of God. And we need to depend on that strength, and that is through prayer. Through prayer, we express that dependence, and God answers our prayer, and He strengthens us and enables us to gain victory and victory over the lusts of the flesh. So, you see, brethren, this freedom is now ours, but it's ours in Christ. It's through what Christ has done for us. So we have been set free from the law. We're no longer bound to have to keep the law to earn eternal life. Christ has won eternal life for us. He has given us eternal life as a free gift. And now He calls us to walk in the Spirit, who has regenerated our souls, who has filled us with the love of God and filled us with hope. And so I want to conclude, brethren, by reading one of the great hymns that we're going to sing in a minute. But I want you to listen to the words that celebrate this truth that I've been sharing with you this morning. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. There on the cross, your burden upbearing, thorns on his brow, your Savior is wearing. Never again your sin need appall. You have been pardoned once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this glorious passage that sets forth the gospel of Christ. Lord, thank you for sending your Son into the world. Thank you for that labor of 33 years that he carried out on our behalf, that was culminated in his death. Oh, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your willingness to die in our place as our substitute, bearing our sin, freeing us from the condemnation to the law of God and the helpless bondage to a power that demands but cannot enable. Oh, Father, thank you for sending Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to dwell in our hearts, for activating your power day by day in our lives, enabling us to put sin to death and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to offer ourselves to you each day as a living sacrifice. Help us to be transformed more and more by the renewing of our minds as we meditate upon your holy word. And we thank you for these truths and pray that you'll help us to live by their light. In Jesus' name, amen.